If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel then in chapter 6. In this chapter, as we saw last week, Jesus is exposing really the wrong practice of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Back in chapter 5, he's corrected their wrong teaching. They have misunderstood God's law on murder, on adultery, on divorce, on lying, on loving their enemies. And of course, with their teaching being wrong, it's not surprising that their practice was wrong as well. Their practice on charitable deeds in regard to prayer and fasting was seriously flawed. They did these things, as Jesus says, to be seen of men. They were doing the right things, but for the wrong motive. They forgot the fact that God looks on the heart. And God is concerned not with just what we do, but why we do it. Why we do it. Now in this chapter, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus tells his followers, his disciples, they must not pray like the heathen. They must not use vain repetition. The pagans, when they prayed, would pray to all their gods, and they had numerous gods. They would repeat their prayers to each one. The hope being, of course, that their numerous gods and the sheer volume of their prayers would somehow guarantee an answer. And Jesus says to his disciples here, listen, you must not pray like that. The reason is, of course, we're not praying to an unknown God. We're praying to one who is our Father. And here, in verses 9 through 15, Jesus sets before his disciples a model prayer. We often call it the Lord's Prayer, but of course it's really the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer the Lord taught his disciples, and it's a prayer that's very well known. Some people repeat it every day. Some people repeat it more than once a day. In fact, it's a prayer that must have been repeated millions of times down through the centuries, I'm sure. But that, I have to say, was not the Lord's primary purpose in giving this prayer to his disciples. Surely the very context of the prayer would tell us that. He's just warned his disciples about the dangers of vain repetition. But sadly, his words here have been repeated countless times, often by those who have no understanding or little understanding of their meaning. And so this prayer is therefore in danger of being used in the very way that Jesus has just denounced as vain repetition. That's rather ironic, isn't it? But it's a fact. So notice Jesus begins by saying at verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. In this manner. He's not saying this is what you must pray word for word, but he's saying this is how you should pray. Your prayers should contain these various elements. The key here is that for the disciple of Christ, God is their Father. And we'll look at this in more detail in a moment. But at verse 8 and also at verse 9, you notice the Father is mentioned. So we're addressing our Father in prayer. Now, if you think of this in terms of earthly relationships, it would be very strange, wouldn't it, kind of son or daughter who spoke to their father every day using exactly the same form of words each time. They never deviated from a set pattern. We'd say, well, that isn't normal. That's not a natural relationship. There's something wrong, there's something unreal. That son or daughter's like a robot. I'm not saying it's always wrong to repeat the Lord's Prayer, to repeat it in unison in a church service, for instance, but I am saying we should always make sure our hearts are in these words if we do pray them word for word, that we're not doing it thoughtlessly. Otherwise, we haven't really understood why Christ gave us this prayer at all. And as I said at the beginning, we may be guilty of the very thing he's just told his disciples to beware of, namely vain repetition. It's the principles involved in this prayer that Jesus is concerned his disciples should learn, not slavishly following his exact wording, mechanically repeating it for the rest of our lives. So we'll look briefly at these words of the Lord Jesus and try and discern what principles we can discover here to help us in our prayers. And I have to say, this is not going to be an exhaustive treatment, or we'll be here for a long time, and we won't be here that long. But what is the first thing we're to be concerned about when we come to pray in the light of what Jesus teaches us here? Say we're going to pray at home, or we're about to read our Bible, so we want to pray that God would enlighten us. Or we've got some problem and we need help and we want God to direct us. We want to intercede for somebody perhaps who's in need. What should we be concerned about first of all? Well, first of all, says the Lord Jesus, we must be concerned to approach God in the right way, in the right manner. And we do that by reminding ourselves of who we are praying to, who we're addressing when we come to pray. Our Father in heaven, says Jesus, verse 9. Now these words or similar words may be spoken by someone today with no real awareness of the wonder of what they're saying, really. But when Jesus spoke these words to the Jews of his day, to his disciples, they would have been overwhelmed by what he had to say. In fact, they would have been stunned by what he just told them. Why is that? Well, it's because to them, their God, this sovereign God of the universe, was so exalted, so holy, the high and lofty one who inhabited eternity, that they could not conceive of such a relationship with God. They stood in such awe of God that they would not even mention his name. But they gave God great exalted titles like Sovereign Lord. And what I'm saying is this, the Jews had a great reverence for God. They were aware of his majesty, his might, his power. They knew, of course, of his awesome acts in their own history as a people from the Old Testament. This God who had slain Pharaoh's hosts, rolled back the waters of the Red Sea. The God who called down thunder and lightning at Sinai. The sovereign Jehovah. The God who answered by fire there on Mount Carmel. And they feared him. This was their God. They dare not even mention his name. And then Jesus comes here and says to his disciples, you're to pray like this. Our Father in heaven. What he's saying is, my disciples are citizens of God's kingdom, and also children, therefore, of my Father in heaven. The kingdom is inhabited by the Father's family. I wonder if you can imagine the impact of this on the Jewish mind. Jesus was addressing people here, as I've said, totally aware of the holiness, the grandeur, the awesomeness of God. They knew he dwelt in light unapproachable. They lived in awe of this great God. That was why they were so scrupulous in trying to keep his law, if only in the outward letter. But now Jesus says, the inhabitants of my kingdom, those born of God's Spirit, may pray and address God as our Father in heaven. I think a hush would have come over the crowd as they listened. You know, what are we hearing here? Is this something revolutionary? Is this something new? Can this really be true? And I'm absolutely sure that when they first prayed these words, they'd have prayed them with fear and trembling, yet with joy. Our Father in heaven. How aware they would have been of the privilege of addressing this great and glorious God on such intimate and such personal terms. They wouldn't have rushed into God's presence without thought, without reflection and consideration of the one whom they were going to address. Our Father in heaven. And dear friends, neither must we. When we come to pray, we should take stock, we should reflect on what we are about to do. And sadly, that's something that many have all but lost sight of. God's glory, God's holiness, His majesty. And therefore, we don't cherish as we ought, you see. There's a correlation here. We don't cherish as we ought the high privilege of being able to call this great God our Father. And when we pray these words, we should do so then with thankfulness and with humility in our hearts, that we, of all people, may approach God and approach Him as our Heavenly Father. He's still the great exalted God. He's not our buddy. He's not a fellow sinner saved by grace. He's God. And He's our Father in heaven. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Father He must be then. He searches us through. He sees and knows our hearts. He knows our inward thoughts. He knows our inward motivation. He knows everything. Jesus says so here, verse 8. Listen, He says, we don't want vain repetition. Why not? He says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him, He says. And we need to realize this when we come to pray. This is God I'm addressing. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows my heart. He's absolutely holy. He's a consuming fire. And He's to be approached with reverence. And yet we can call Him our Father. It's wonderful. There's no limit, you see, to what God can do for you. There's no good thing He will withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's more ready to bless us than we are to receive the blessing that He has for us. And we're to consider Him as we come to pray. We're to reflect, we're to meditate. Read perhaps of His glorious acts in Scripture. Read His wonderful titles, of which there are many. And say to yourself, well, this is my God. How honoured then and how privileged I am to be able to approach Him in prayer, knowing that He will hear me, and He'll hear me with the heart and the ear of a Father who only desires my good. And I put it to you, as you give consideration to these things, you'll find your spirit being moved. And even in these opening words of invocation, you'll be aware of God's presence with you. As you say, Abba, Father, dear Father. Notice Jesus says here, our Father. It's something that's common, isn't it, to all believers, all Christians. It's true of them all. They know God as their Father. This great Creator God is their Father. Is He yours this evening? Is He yours? We know there's one sense in which God is the Father of all people, because He created them all and He sustains them all. Paul says in Acts 17:29, remember, to the men of Athens, we're the offspring of God, he says. And he said to them, in Him we live and move and have our being. Our next breath is down to God. But tragically, sin has alienated us from the life of God, so that we do not know Him as we ought. We do not serve Him. Jesus said rather bluntly to the Jews of His day, you're of your father the devil, because they didn't own Him to be the Messiah. There's a distinction between the children of God, Christ's disciples, those who know God as their Father, and those that do not. In 1 John 3:1, John says this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, he says, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And here it is, you see. There are those upon whom God has lavished his love. He's freely forgiven their sins. He's adopted them into his royal family. He's given his son to die for them, to redeem them. And they, by faith in his name, by trusting in him, have been delivered from their sin. They've been restored to fellowship, communion with this great God of heaven. And now they come before him as their Father. Their Father in heaven, still almighty, still ruling over all, but nevertheless, wonder of wonders, their Father. That's the relationship you lack, and that's the relationship you need if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. If you're unsaved, you can't use this language, you see. You cannot come to God with this assurance that he is your Father in heaven, can you? Because as yet, he's not. Because you don't know him. You've never received his salvation. You've never believed his word. You've never trusted his son. Because the good news is that you may. If you call on Christ, if you ask him to forgive your sin and to save you by his blood, then you too will be able to come along with all of God's family and say unitedly, "Our Father, our Father." Not just my Father, but our Father in heaven. So the pattern that Christ sets before his followers in prayer begins then with focusing our attention on God and hallowing his name. He says, "Hallowed be thy name." What does it mean to hallow God's name? It means to set it apart as holy. It means to treat it as holy. So we see here the first vital principle of prayer. True prayer does not begin with us. Not with men. Not with our needs. It begins with God. With God. So this prayer begins with petitions that focus on God. You notice it all through the prayer. On his name, as our Father. On his kingdom. On his will. On his plan. It's all God-centered. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, you see. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is true prayer. It's not man-centered. It's God-centered. It's theocentric. And of course, in saying these things to his disciples, straight away the disciples would see the contrast he's drawing between the prayers of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who were so concerned with their own self-image, who were so concerned about how they appeared to other people as they stood on the street corners and in the chief places in the synagogues, offering their lengthy prayers to God, telling themselves what good people they were. But the Lord says, "Listen, that's not the mark of my disciples. The mark of my disciples, those who are going to heaven, is not that they're taken up with themselves, but they're taken up with God. God in all his glory. Our prayers are to be focused on God and his glory. It's his name, it's his kingdom, it's his will. That should be our burning desire and concern as Christians." So here's a question for you tonight. What is the primary focus of your prayers? I don't want you to answer me, but you all know in your hearts what it is. Is it yourself? Or is it God? Is it God? Do our prayers begin and end with ourselves? Or are our prayers enthused, permeated with a sense of God's glory, of his kingdom? Are God's concerns our concerns? If we're his children, surely they should be, shouldn't they? That his will might be done on earth as in heaven. This is what's going to mark those who are my followers, says Jesus, when they pray. Here's their great aim. True Christian prayer is preoccupied with God and his glory and his will being done. And of course, we don't lose anything by praying like this. We gain everything. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples a little later here, I think it's in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God's peace, God's joy, God's presence is the portion of those who put God first in their lives. And there's no substitute for that. So we begin with the Father, with our God. We can't do anything else if we are his children. We begin with this one who sent his Son, who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. This glorious, majestic God, yet our Father. And our hearts are lifted up to him. And as we look to him, we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done. How we long that God's salvation may be known by others. How we long that his saving reign will be expanded, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in the hearts of multitudes here on earth. So you see, this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples is an evangelistic prayer. Your kingdom come. It might come in all its saving power and be experienced by many. It's also a prayer that God will bring in the consummated kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that Christ will return in all his glory and bring in that kingdom where righteousness reigns. We rejoice, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended to heaven, is going to return. And we say in our hearts, don't we, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That prayer that's found at the end of the Bible finds a response, does it, in our hearts. God's glorious promise, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, we say. Even so, come. See, again, Christians are not taken up with themselves. They're taken up with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords, with their Saviour and his kingdom. Is that you this evening? Is that you? Do your prayers ascend from a forgiven and a renewed and a humble heart to God? Are you taken up with his glory and long to see his kingdom grow? That comes first. We want God's will to be done. So God comes first then. And it's with this glorious God in view that Jesus then says, we may pray for ourselves and others. And we pray basically for three things here in this prayer. We pray for provision, we pray for pardon, and we pray for preservation. Not usually given to alliteration, but a little bit of alliteration tonight helps sometimes, doesn't it, to focus things for us, like little pegs in our minds. Provision is the first thing. You see that at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. See, God is first in our lives. The kingdom of heaven is first. A little later at verse 19, Jesus will instruct us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. We're not to hoard up treasure on earth, but we're to lay up, we're to build up treasure in heaven. Now, if we're not laying up treasure on earth, we will be those who are asking for our daily bread, won't we? Let's think about that for a moment. Because in Jesus' day, laborers were commonly paid each day for the work they'd done, and their wage was very meagre. There was scarcely sufficient to supply a day's food. And for many people, if there were a poor harvest, that could spell disaster, that could spell real hardship and hunger. So to pray this prayer was not empty rhetoric for those who lived under such conditions. The followers of Christ in his day were to trust their Heavenly Father for their daily needs. Their daily needs. And we must as well. How easy, at least this is true, I know this isn't true everywhere in the world, but at least here in the West, you know, having plenty, having so much, can lead to ingratitude and to unthankfulness. But Jesus says, give thanks and pray for your daily bread. And because if we have plenty, and if we have the mind of our Father, we will. And we'll do what we can to help those who have less than we have. We pray for provision. And we pray for pardon, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What are the debts that Jesus has in mind here? Well, I think verses 14 and 15 make it clear that he's thinking here of trespasses or sins. Because Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. You know, those are dramatic words. We repeat them often, but do we stop and really focus on what Jesus is saying here? They're shocking words. Listen to what dear C.H. Spurgeon said of them. He says this, unless you have forgiven others, listen to this, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Think about that. Unless you've forgiven others, you repeat your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, said, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. And what lies behind this, of course, is the fact that if we will not forgive others, then we're not Christians at all. God's grace in our hearts makes us forgiving people. Having been forgiven much, we forgive others. The sins of others against us are not to be compared with our sins against the God of heaven. And he has forgiven them in Christ freely. How searching this is, you see. You see, you can be a very religious person. You can be a moral person by the world standards. Someone who understands even the gospel. But you can yet hold a death grip on grudges against others, for you can have an unforgiving spirit. And if that is true of you, continually, it shows in reality you're unsaved. Some people take a sort of inverted sort of pride in the fact that they don't forgive others. I never forgive them. I'll never forgive them for what they've done. Well, apart from anything else, they're simply proclaiming that they have never been forgiven by God. If we would know our sins forgiven, we must forgive others. To forgive is divine. And how we need that grace of forgiveness, that miracle to be wrought in our hearts by God. How we need to know, you see, individually, that our sins, though many, are all forgiven by Christ and from forgiven hearts to forgive others. Of course, that's what we read of in other places in the scriptures. Remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 32 says this, forgive one another. Forgive one another. Why? Even or just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, Do you forgive others? Because an unforgiving spirit speaks of an unforgiven heart. The Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're coming up to Easter, the Good Friday, aren't we? We're disciples of Jesus Christ, who, when he was hanging upon that tree at Calvary, prayed to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A grave injustice was being done as the Lord of glory, the spotless Son of God, was being put to death by sinful men. Yet he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And the king here, who would die that death, says to his followers, "You forgive others." It's a mark of every true son or daughter of God. Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive others, those who sin against us. And I said the final part of the prayer has to do with preservation. The first, preservation, provision, or pardon rather. "Give us this day our daily bread." Verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Preservation, verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." These are words, aren't they, that along with all the other words, really, the other verses here, they're worthy of a sermon on their own. But surely the idea is that we're praying that the Lord would keep us from temptation, that would bring us under its sway, under its dominion, would cause us to fall, would cause us to sully, to tarnish God's name. Keep us from falling into the wiles, the schemes, the devices of the evil one. And they are many. They're many. There's an evening prayer of ancient Jewish origin that Jews knew, and Jesus indeed himself may have known, which says this: "Lead me not into the power of transgression, and bring me not into the power of sin, and not into the power of iniquity, and not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful." Temptations, testings will come our way. The Lord endured temptations. We know that, don't we, in the wilderness. There were temptations he overcame, that he conquered by God's word. And he went on and he lived that peerless, that perfect life, the life that you and I have not lived. Temptations, even as the Son of God, help shape, form the life and ministry of Christ. And the wonderful news for Christians is that this Christ, this risen, ascended, all-conquering Son of God, will aid us in our temptations. He will deliver us from the evil one. Listen to what we read in Hebrews 2:18, speaking of Christ as our great high priest. It says, "In that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." We're not alone, you see. We have one who is able to aid or to succor, to come alongside. We were thinking about this morning in the work of the blessed Paraclete, to come alongside and to help us to overcome. We're not alone. What about 1 Corinthians 10:13? You see, we often think, because the enemy wants us to think this, well, nobody else has had to deal with the fierce temptation that I have to face and so readily seem to be overcome by. But the Word of God tells us, listen, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. None, no matter how great, no matter how strong. But God is faithful. This great God, who is our Father, is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But listen, with the temptation, we'll also make a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. God knows how to preserve his people. And in Christ, he has given us all that we need to overcome. All that we'll ever need to bring us safe to heaven, to his Father's home. And he will deliver us from all evil as we look to him. How can we be sure of that? Well, the final petition sums it all up, doesn't it, in our Lord's Prayer? For yours is the kingdom, you see, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen, says Christ. What a wonderful prayer this is, then. It's a prayer to the living God, who's the Father of all who've been saved by his grace, the Father of all who've turned to his Son for salvation and repentance and faith. And he's all powerful. He's all glorious. He will provide. He will help us to forgive others. It's not always easy to forgive our people when we've been hurt and wounded. But he'll give us a pardoning heart. And he'll preserve us as his children, even when we're faced by great temptations, which we feel we're going to fall. He will keep us. The important thing tonight, of course, is this, that we are sure he is our Father. That we're sure he is our Father. Otherwise, he will not hear us. We need to come to know him. We need to believe on his Son. We need to know that salvation which he alone can give. It's no good just being a religious person, like the scribes and Pharisees. They were religious, but there was one thing needful. Some of you might know of a man called George Whitfield. He was a great preacher of a former day, mightily used of God in this land and also in America, New England as it was then. And he stayed for a night with the family. They entertained him, they looked after him. And as he spent the day with them in the evening, he realized that though they were religious, something was lacking. And he left a message. And I gather, I've never seen it, but I think it's still there to this day. He had a diamond ring, and he inscribed on the window of the room he was staying in, "One thing is yet needful." Is that true for you tonight? You need Christ. You need his salvation. You need more than religion. You need this living relationship with God. And without that, everything else is worthless. It's worthless. May God help us to not only hear with the outer ear of our ear, but the inner ear of our hearts. And may this familiar, well-known prayer of our Saviour be a mighty blessing to our souls. And those of us who do know him and do seek to follow him, may the principles he lays down for us here in prayer be followed, not slavishly, but from hearts that love him, set free. May they be prayed as unto our God, and may we see his mighty hand at work in our hearts and lives and the lives of others, that his name might be glorified, and that his kingdom may come yet into the hearts of many, even in this day. Let's just pray together, and we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we do thank you for these words of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he was such a diligent teacher, of his disciples. And we thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit has caused these words to be enshrined here in the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that we would not only just hear and go away and forget, but Lord, our lives, our prayer lives might be transformed. And Lord, if we're here tonight and we know not this God, that our lives might be miraculously changed as we look to him and trust in him and ask him to be our own Lord and Saviour. Lord, do hear us and be with us, Lord, and grant in these coming days that we might see mighty answers to prayer. Remember the words of the hymn writer, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power as such, none can ever ask too much." Oh Lord, expand our prayers. Expand our hearts. Give us the mind of Christ. And grant, Lord, that we would see your hand at work in these days. And grant, Lord, that we might be enabled to give you all the glory as we see wondrous works being done in your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing the hymn 386 as we draw to a close. A great hymn about prayer by Charles Wesley. I hope you're in good voice because I think it reaches quite a high note at some point. But I'm sure we'll all manage somehow. If we can't reach it here, pray God we'll reach it in heaven. When we get there, 386. "Jesus, thou sovereign Lord of all, the same through one eternal day, attend thy feeblest followers' call, and oh, instruct us how to pray. Pour out the supplicating grace, and stir us up to seek thy face." I think the last two lines are repeated. 386. They're not repeated, actually.
"Jesus, thou sovereign Lord of all, the same through one eternal day, attend thy feeblest followers' call, and oh, instruct us how to pray. Pour out the supplicating grace, and stir us up to seek thy face."